With Pastor Teacher Harry Reeder, this is In Perspective.
You know, in your Bible, there are two men who escape critique in the Bible. Daniel and Joseph, basically. Now, we could add Enoch to that. But Daniel and Joseph basically escape critique. And they are presented as marvelous testimonies of what God's grace can do in someone's life. But here, seemingly, is the chink in the armor of Joseph.
Welcome. And stay with us as Harry Reeder applies the scriptures to the everyday events of life, that we might begin to view our existence from God's eternal perspective, that we might view all of life from a biblical perspective. Today on In Perspective, Harry brings us part one of the message entitled, A Disaster and a Response. We continue in our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. Today we examine a difficult, often overlooked passage of Scripture from the life of Joseph that, at first glance, may seem to cast Joseph in a negative light. In fact, one commentator wrote, quote, "It is here that we learn certain things in this text, such as power corrupts, because here Joseph becomes a tyrant as he enslaves the Egyptians and takes advantage of their vulnerability because of the famine to enslave them, get their money, and get their land. Now we see the best intentioned of believers can be drawn into tyrannical behavior. Power does corrupt." End quote. Does this passage really present a black mark on Joseph's otherwise sterling portrait in Holy Scripture? What really is the message of this difficult passage? If you're following along in the Scriptures, turn to Genesis 47. We're focusing on verses 13 through 28. Here again is Harry Reeder with part one of the message, A Disaster and a Response.
I'm only going to read one verse to begin, but we're going to make our way all the way down through verse 28, beginning in verse 13. We're in the study of the life of Joseph. We're in our 15th study of his life. "Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. The grass withers, the flower fades, God's word abides forever. By his grace and mercy, may his word be preached for you." In the course of ministry, which I enjoy more than anything, expository ministry, so much so that even topical sermons I just try to develop from a particular passage of Scripture, the expositional, as you work continually through a text, the challenge is, and the blessing is, and the blessing and challenge both, is that you come to text that you wouldn't normally choose to preach from, but they're in God's Word, and the Bible says all Scripture is profitable. And so you say, okay, I'm going to tackle this passage because I'm here and everybody will know it if I skip these passages. But that doesn't stop some. Even in this text that I'm preaching today is one of those difficult passages. Expository preaching makes you deal with difficult doctrines, difficult themes, and difficult texts. This is one of them. In fact, some commentators that I highly respect, when they get here, they basically nod their head to the verses that I'm about to read, make a brief comment, and move on. And then some, whom I'm not so excited about, will take this as an opportunity to make what I think is an inappropriate study of this text. There are a number of them who will make the point, or who will take this text to say, this is a text that's rather embarrassing. Now, by the way, I think that's why some who have a hard time dealing with it actually skip it, because it does seemingly put Joseph in a bad light for the first time. You know, in your Bible, there are two men who escape critique in the Bible, Daniel and Joseph, basically. Now, we could add Enoch to that. But Daniel and Joseph basically escape critique. And they are presented as marvelous testimonies of what God's grace can do in someone's life. But here, seemingly, is the chink in the armor of Joseph. In fact, one writer says it's here that we learn certain things in this text, such as power corrupts, because here Joseph becomes a tyrant as he enslaves the Egyptians, as he takes advantage of their vulnerability because of the famine to enslave them and get their money and get their land. Isn't Joseph, now we see that even of the best intentioned believers, that they can be drawn into tyrannical behavior. See, power does corrupt, and it's sometimes dealt with in that manner. There's only one problem. The positioning of the text does not promote that. The position of the text between the blessings of God and the blessings of Jacob and the Exodus, the book of the Exodus, really does not position it in such a way. And the text itself doesn't. In fact, in the text, everybody's happy. The Egyptians actually call Joseph their savior in the text, not a tyrant. Not like later when the Hebrews are going to be enslaved and they moan and groan in misery and oppression in Exodus chapter 1. No, these Egyptians are not that way. On the contrary, they end up thanking Joseph, praising Joseph, declaring Joseph has saved them. So how should we see this? I actually think this is a very rich text. And I've only got a few minutes in it with you, so if you will, let's jump into it and take a look at it. First of all, let's divide the text up into three parts. The first part is the disaster and the Egyptians, verse 13. Secondly, the disaster response in the Egyptians, verses 14 through 26. And then finally, let's take a look at the disaster and the Israelites in verses 27 and 28. So here is this disaster that takes place. Let's take a look at verse 13. We notice something that this, remember, now let me tell you what verse 13 doesn't say. It assumes that you know. God has given a blessing of a harvest, bumper crops for 7 years in Canaan and Egypt. And then during those 7 years, no one was there to lead them in Canaan, but down in Egypt was a godly man by the name of Joseph who came up with a plan of a 20% tax so that the people could enjoy their bumper crops, but things would be put aside because the next 7 years would be times of famine. We are now moving from God's blessing that has fallen upon all in Canaan and Egypt for 7 years to now God's judgment of a famine that has come for 7 years. And it has gone to the extent now, let me set the stage for us. You had the 7 years of blessing, then you started the 7 years of famine, and remember, 2 years into the 7 years of famine, who appeared at the doorstep of Joseph, who is serving as the vice president of Egypt, administrating everything on behalf of Pharaoh? His brothers, who were out of food already up in Canaan. His brothers showed up, and he went through a process of ascertaining where they were in their lives, of reconciliation to them, of calming their fears, of letting them know that God's sovereign hand had took their evil deeds and not only had brought repentance to them, but had given Joseph a way of looking at it that was God-centered, and he brought them back from fear and dismay into reconciliation. And then he said, God has put me here so that God's covenant people will not starve. And so bring Jacob, my father, and all of the company. So all 70 of them come down, and they're given the royal land of Goshen. And there they are put and welcomed by Pharaoh himself. And so now they have arrived in that land. Now the 7 years of famine continue, and we look at the last 5 years. And in this text, this disaster of God's judgment of famine that has fallen upon Canaan and Egypt. By the way, three different times it's going to tell you Egypt and Canaan. And it's reminding you, if God providentially had not brought Israel down to Egypt, the famine in Canaan was just as bad and they would have starved to death. But God had brought them to Egypt, where he had set Joseph up, who had made a refuge for them that would sustain them through these years. So now they're starving in Canaan, and the famine is also in Egypt. We're now into the last 5 years of the famine, and we're walking through those 5 years, and we're given a lucid detail of what Joseph does in a position of leadership, both over the Egyptians and over the Hebrews. Under Pharaoh, how will he operate? What will he do? What will happen to the Egyptians in his position of leadership overall? And what will happen among the Hebrews? So that's the situation where we find ourselves. Now, let's see what happens when the disaster intensifies among the Egyptians. Look with me down to verse 14. Pick up at verse 14. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before our eyes? For our money is gone." Now here's the first step. First step in the third year of the famine is that now as they conclude this year, they're out of food. There is no food. Nobody has any way to eat. But remember, the silos and the barns are full of the grain that Joseph had planned for this time, and it's there under the control of Pharaoh. That 20% tax that they had during those years of plenty had been stored up. Or as we would say, Joseph had put it in a lockbox. And no one was able to get to it. He hadn't used it up for his own personal gain during those years. He hadn't used it up for other things. He had taxed for a reason, and when the time came, there it was. And so the people now come back, and they said, "We need the food." So they're in a money exchange economy, so they bring their money, and they buy the food, and they are saved in that year of famine. But now, all of a sudden, we find out that now their money is gone and the food is gone, but the years of famine have not yet ceased. So what happens next? Well, they go now from a money exchange economy, they go to what usually happens when money runs out by whatever means, and or with inflation taking over so that money is no good, people go to a barter economy. And that's what happens next. Look in the next verse, verse 15, "And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt, in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, 'Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? Our money is gone.' So Joseph answered," all right, no money. We have no money exchange. Let's go to a barter exchange. What would that be? "Give your livestock and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone. Now, if you got money, use it. If you don't, I'll create a bar." Now, by the way, please notice something unstated, but clearly in that text, that Joseph is not using this moment to go to inflated prices. In other words, he wasn't using this moment to use a wrong type of exchange. In other words, it was a fair market price that he maintained. But now he went to a way that if you don't have the money, we'll use gifts in kind or something in kind. We'll go to a barter system. And so he brings it to them. "I will give you food in exchange for your livestock if your money is gone." Verse 17, "So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year." Now he takes care of them another year. And so this time, the second time, they bring their livestock and the food is given to them. Their livestock is given. They barter, fair exchange, barter economy. And now they have food so that they and their family can continue to exist. Now let's go to the third step. Verse 18, "And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, 'We will not hide from my Lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my Lord's. There is nothing left in the sight of my Lord but our bodies and our land.' Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh. And give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate. In other words, don't let the land die, don't let us die. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields, because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the land of the priest he did not buy, for the priest had a fixed allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to all the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now, here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest, you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your household, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth, and the land of the priest alone did not become Pharaoh's. So here we are. And they now come to the third step. They're out of money, can't use a money exchange. They're out of livestock, they can't use a barter exchange. So they come and they propose an indentured servitude. Now, many of you that I see here before me, particularly if you're from an Asian background or a European background, this is the economy that your forebears probably came from. It's called serfdom. It's called indentured servitude. In fact, many of our forefathers, that's how they got over here. All of my great, 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 whatever, that's the way they got over, was indentured servitude. And so they offer that. Now, the land, we know, was held in trust by the king, and it was owned operationally by the people, and they're saying, "Listen, we'll give up our operational property rights. The king shall own our land. Let us work the land that we now give to, that we now sell to the king. Give us food and give us seed. Give us seed as well to have a harvest, and that's what we offer." Well, Joseph then takes the moment, their proposal, he accepts it, but then he modifies it for their benefit. He modifies it by declaring that he is going to make a statute that when they develop their land, that not all of the produce will go to the king, but 20% of it will go to the king, and they're able to keep four-fifths, from which they can begin to develop, hopefully into the future, an ability to reobtain their property and come out of this indentured servitude. So they are enslaved into an indentured servitude. They maintain their lives. They maintain their dignity. They maintain their opportunity to work. And they are now set on a course in which they declare, "Joseph has saved us." By the way, they must have been in dire straits, because when they come, the land, they say, is desolate and about to die. Help us, give us something to work it so it doesn't die. And the second thing they say, "We come with our bodies." That's interesting, the Hebrew word that's used there. The word is not the normal word that you use for a living body. It's the Hebrew word that you would normally use to speak of a corpse or an emaciated body about to die. So clearly, they are in the throes of the famine. And basically, it's, here's our land, here's us. And you're not getting much. We're emaciated, almost a corpse. The land is desolate. We propose you take the land and you take us. And Joseph said, "All right, deal done. Pharaoh gets the land, Pharaoh gets you, but I'll put a statute in." And by the way, Joseph embedded it to such a degree of effectiveness that when this book is written, how long, who's writing this book? Who's writing it? I know the Holy Spirit. Who's the Holy Spirit using? Moses, 430 years later. And now we have a corrupt Pharaoh, but it's still, the law is holding 20% tax. The law is holding. It has been able to, he has embedded it into the political economic system of a 20% level tax for all that are there. He has embedded it and it is held firm for 430 years. The people declare, you have saved us. You've not only saved our lives, you've saved our dignity. We thank you, Joseph. We now willingly enter into this. And they then begin to work the land in this serfdom, fiefdom of indentured servitude, and they maintain their lives and their families as they are spread throughout Egypt. Now, here's the third thing. The third thing is, what about the Israelites? What's going on with them in the famine? Well, it's really a contrast, isn't it? Take a look with me in the next couple of verses, verses 27 and 28. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen. Now, by the way, you need to remember something. The land of Goshen had another name in the last chapter. It was not only called the land of Goshen, it was called the land of what? Does anybody remember? Ramses. In other words, it was royal land. It belonged to the dynasty of the pharaohs. It was good land. It was in the delta. So they've got good land that belongs to Pharaoh. But this good land that belongs to Pharaoh, they're now not only settled in it at Pharaoh's hospitality. Now look what happens. They are settled in the land of Goshen and they gain possessions in it. They begin to buy Pharaoh's land from him. And they were fruitful and they multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. Now, in contrast, what's happening to the Israelites in the midst of this famine? Well, they seem to be prospering. In the midst of adversity, they have prosperity. They're multiplying. Probably by the time they probably multiplied somewhere around 200. They came in with 70 in the registered company. Now they had more than that. They probably had about 100, because that's not counting the Canaanite wives that came with them. So they probably had about 100. They go along for about 17 years. They're probably now up to about 250, 350, somewhere in that range. And so they've multiplied greatly. They have not only multiplied, they've prospered. And the land of Pharaoh is now becoming their land as they are buying it from him. And so they are now gaining this good land and beginning to take possession of it. Well, Pastor, what are the things that God might be teaching us of the power of His grace and mercy? Well, let me give you a couple of things in terms of a life takeaway. Why does this text not present Joseph as a tyrant? It presents him as one who is acclaimed by a Savior. Pharaoh's happy with him, the Egyptians are happy with him, and the Israelites are happy. Nobody is upset. Everyone is basically affirming Joseph in this. Why would they do that? Now, folks, listen, here's the first thing. This is the challenge for a pastor in a moment like this. I've got to translate you from a democracy, constitutional republic, back to a monarchy. You see, you have the right of property, correct? What protects that for you? Our king protects your right of property. Who is our king in America? Not Obama. Not the Senate, not you, the Constitution, lex rex, the law is king. It maintains your right of property. Well, you got to go back to Egypt. Who ultimately actually maintain the trust of all the property? Well, just like today, our king does. Who is our king? The Constitution. Their king did. Who was their king? Pharaoh. So Pharaoh actually had supremacy over all the land and allowed property ownership that was there. So now what happens is that now Pharaoh now has the land coming to him from the Egyptians. There are some unmistakable contrasts that are taking place here that allow us to see Joseph as a godly statesman who blesses both the Egyptians and Pharaoh. He blesses the Egyptians and Pharaoh in the context of what could have been an oppression. Instead of indentured servitude, it could have been chattel slavery, man-stealing. Instead of one-fifth, it could have been like the other nations, four-fifths. All of those things could have taken place, but Joseph has blessed this situation.
This difficult passage ultimately does not present Joseph as an otherwise faithful believer who was tragically corrupted by power and became a tyrant. Rather, Joseph is acclaimed by Pharaoh, the Egyptians, and the Israelites as a savior of the people and a wise, godly statesman. Join us again next time as we continue in our series, The Gospel of Christ from Genesis, The Life of Joseph. Now, if you would like to receive an audio copy of the entire message from which today's In Perspective was taken, write and request A Disaster and a Response, or simply ask for message number 11488. Again, that's message number 11488. We do request $5 when you request today's CD. Address your request to In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243. If someone came up to you and said, "I know you're a Christian, but tell me, explain to me exactly what is it that you believe?" Now, most of us could say, "Well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and He's my Savior." But what else do you believe? Pastor teacher Harry Reeder says of the Apostles' Creed, "It is a gift of God's providence to His church, containing essential foundations of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as an instrument of discipleship, confession, and unity." In a nutshell, it summarizes in three concise sentences what the Christian believes. Harry has developed an in-depth 20-part series on the Apostles' Creed that every believer ought to have as a part of their personal study. Know the Apostles' Creed, and you will always be able to share what you believe. You can obtain the entire series by going to briarwood.org/Apostles' Creed CD. Again, that's briarwood.org/Apostles' Creed CD. We hope that In Perspective is encouraging you in your walk with Christ. We would love to hear back from you. Write Harry at In Perspective, 2200 Briarwood Way, Birmingham, Alabama 35243, or email inperspective@briarwood.org. Join us again next time as Harry Reeder takes us back into the Scriptures so that we might learn to put life in biblical perspective.